Anyway, I thought the. See, it wasn't a baby shower, was it? It's a wedding deal. It's official, isn't it, Brother Caleb? They're getting married. All right. I think it's went too far for them to back out. Even though Caleb is put down as possibly going to be going to the wedding. All right, we're in the book of Hebrews. Did they leave already, Caleb? Did they go back? All right, well, they'll be back. Oh, yeah. Can count on it. All right, we're in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're about to wind this letter up. I've really enjoyed going through this letter. I feel like I've got more out of it than I have in the previous readings of it. And I guess we should. Every time we read the Bible, we should get something new. It's amazing how many times you can read it and look at it and think, I never saw that like that before. So this chapter on faith is maybe in context, it may put it in a little bit different light. Or if you back up to the 10th chapter there, where he's actually admonishing them to not forsake the assemblings of themselves together, as the manner of some is. The church already falling, and there's so much pressure put on, and temptation to, because of the persecution, that no doubt some of these people, and many of them did go back. But he's really writing this letter to shore up the the remnant that really did have a deep understanding and a conviction and revelation of the body of Christ. So it's good to have Sister Terry Durham here today and the girls. Appreciate having them. And he's, telling them that if they sin willfully after they receive the knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice, remains no sacrifice. So he's giving them an exhortation here and tells them how that under Moses' law there was that they died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, he said, suppose ye that those that tread underfoot the Son of God. Of course, one of the things about this is God is aware of who we are, where we are, and our true heart. And that's how God judges us. He looks on the heart. Just because you could hear Paul saying this wouldn't necessarily mean you qualified for eternal judgment. There may have been people that saw and heard the words of this letter, but they really didn't have deep enough understanding to be judged eternally. This judgment seat of Christ in the end of the Jewish world is the only time in the whole world that eternal judgment was measured out. No one had ever been eternally judged before, other than Adam. He was the first man, and then Jesus was eternal. Adam was eternally judged unworthy of life. Jesus was eternally judged worthy of life. And until the day of Pentecost, those were the only two men that ever met eternal judgment. Then during the time of A.D. 33 till A.D. 70, I'll say 78, probably 70 for eternal judgment may have been finished in A.D. 70, but the wrath of God went on for another half hour. But sure. Well, I would have to say that she was. And the reason I would is because she was in the garden. And even though the garden wasn't a geographical location, I don't know if you've heard me say this before, but the rest of the class for most part has, that the Garden of Eden... To me, when Adam and Eve were placed out of the garden, that didn't happen geographically. The garden is the whole world at that time was a paradise. There was no curse. There wasn't a place where thorns and thistles and pestilences were. So it was all perfectly made. You have to look at the symbolism, how symbolic the first few chapters of Genesis is written, where the trees were symbolic, the snake was symbolic, the cherubims were symbolic, the flaming sword was symbolic. God. When they were removed from the garden, there was two cherubim set up, flaming sword turning in every direction. That wasn't literal. That's symbolic. There's no place where there's two cherubims or a flaming sword. And even if it was literal, and there's no mention of a fence or a wall, why couldn't they just walked around it? So if you look at the symbolism, you'll understand that the garden is a symbolic. It symbolizes the relationship that Adam and Eve had with Jesus. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." He wasn't talking about that 24-hour day. They hung on a cross that day. Jesus died, went to a grave, and didn't resurrect for 3 days. So, it wasn't that day, but it was the day of the Lord, which lasted 45 years. So that thief resurrected after Jesus' resurrection in Matthew 27:52, where many of the saints which slept arose and went into the city and were seen of many. That thief would have had to have been among them. He certainly wasn't qualified to go to heaven. He hadn't even been baptized in water, much less overcome sin. But the paradise was the body of Christ's second heaven condition that was made available by Jesus Christ that came on the day of Pentecost. It was available to go into this second heaven condition or paradise, or a symbolic type or a relationship with Jesus where you're lifted up above the curse. Your spiritual state is greater. If you look in Joel, the second chapter, in fact, let's just turn there real quick. This may branch off just a little bit, but when we're dealing with the garden, you have to deal with it. Okay, in Joel 2, in the 15th verse, it says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Now, this is talking about the day of Pentecost. Remember, Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, this is that was written in the book of Joel. We're all... the Spirit of the Lord to fall on all flesh. So then in chapter 2, he says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. As a great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even for the years of many generations." So this is talking about the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. There's never been a people like this on the face of the earth, and there never will be for many generations. And that's talking about us. Down here in the end of the Gentile world, there'll be a restored church. And it says, "A fire devours before them," verse 3, "and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them." So, the Garden of Eden is before them. They were headed back into the garden. "And behind them a desolate wilderness." The church fell away and went into a wilderness state. But nothing escaped the judgment and manifestation of Christ in the end of the Jewish world. It manifested Christ's fullness to everyone that in that world, that known world that God was reaching out to, if you rejected that message, there wasn't any hope for you. If you really, you know, received it, if you could really receive it to a point that you actually rejected a manifestation of God. Brother Jerry?
Brother Smith, in Joel 2 and 2, you know, I guess, correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm reading that 2 that as being the body of Christ or... you know, that day of judgment of saints. Why does it say a day of darkness and gloominess? It's
symbolic. It's going to rain. In other words, that's what there's a cloud is upon the mountains. Here's all these heavy, dark clouds. That's a gloomy state letting you know it's fixing to come a big rain. That's the picture. That's the setting here. And the rain is the rain of God's judgment and God's blessings on those that receive it, and His judgment or damnation or vengeance on those that reject it. So it's a day of judgment. It's good for those that receive it, but it's not good for those who reject it. So, but the actual picture, you know, he starts out. Blow the trumpet. That's the message. That's the sound of judgment. Sound an alarm. You know, people better listen to God. You better straighten up. You better get your ears open. God's fixing to bring judgment on the Jewish world. And let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Because here, there's clouds have rose, clouds of judgment, rain of God's Spirit and His Word that will eternally judge this world. It's coming. And And then he, but he shows there's out of this comes a strong people. There ain't never been nobody like them. And they're headed back into the garden. But when God finishes gathering this harvest, with this rain is going to bring about, then a desolate wilderness is going to take place behind it. The church is going to fall away. So there's a time to get in, you know, for the Jews. You know, verse 4 said the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. That's symbolic. The horses in prophecy symbolize the church. And as a horseman, so shall they run, like the noise of chariots on top of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire, like that devoureth the stubble, and a strong people set in battle array. You know, it's just like you can see this big army on horses just coming, you know, coming into battle, and everything that gets in their way is going to be destroyed and in God's judgment. It's just symbolic how this is, you know, how it's stated. But anyway, my main reason for turning here was about the Garden of Eden, to show that the early church was headed back into the garden. And with my statement, I don't see where Adam was. I think he went to bed in the same bed that he went in before he got kicked out, if you can understand what I'm saying. He was removed from the relationship of walking with the Lord in the cool of the day every day. And the cherubims that were set up was God and Christ, the covenants that God and Christ would make with mankind down through the time that would prevent us from going back into the garden, and the flaming sword that would prevent us to get back in there. You got to pass between those two cherubims, and you've got that flaming sword turning in every direction is going to remove every bit of sin from your life for you to get back in the garden. So it's just how I'm seeing this, but I just don't see where God prevented Adam from going back in any geographical spot. But what I do see was he lost his relationship with God. And Eve was in that garden condition with him and had the understanding that he had. Now, she was deceived. Paul mentions this in Timothy, that Adam sinned knowingly and Eve was deceived. Well, I do think she was deceived by Adam, but she still, I think she, you know, just like him, he still sinned knowingly. She was caught up in awe, I think, of him and, you know, listened to him, but I think she still knew the truth because she was in a relationship, in a garden relationship. That's where, you know, of course, we have to leave judgment up to God, but I don't see any way that you could see that Adam or Eve had another opportunity because they were in such a relationship with God that Adam had dominion over everything. Just like, let me just put it to you this way. I mean, just give you something to consider. You're all sitting under a ministry. And that ministry leads y'all in what you believe. And if you sit under a ministry that's fallen or deceived or gets off in a, you know, false ideology, you can be deceived. And so the people, the woman is subject to deception by the ministry. That's why we've got to have a clean ministry, and we've got to have a ministry that's called of God. And that's why, you know, I'm not going to call any names this morning, but I sat under a great man one time that left this body And he tried every way to get me to go with him. He sent men to me to talk to me, to ask me to go. And I said, I'll never follow one man anywhere outside of this body. Because that's too dangerous. There in the multitude of counselors are safety. And that man taught us, if I ever leave this body, don't you follow us. I used that on him many times during that time. You know, I let him know, you told us not to obey you if you decided to do this. And I said, I've been out in Babylon. I've been where I didn't have any protection. You know, so I just couldn't leave a council of ministers that were holding to, you know, the fact that God's restoring his body, and also who, if you're off by yourself, who can correct you? Who would you submit to? Who's your balancing factor? You know, who's going to bring you into balance if, you know, nobody, you're not submitted to nobody? I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't sit under that. So Eve was subject, and I will say this, I've been pastoring now for almost 40 years, and I have yet to find a woman that doesn't follow her husband. I'm talking about people who are really in the body and really have a vision. Most women will stay, you know, they'll stick with their husband. And I know there may be men that, you know, I've seen men in the body that controls their men through the women. I've seen men that do that. There's churches that are women churches. The women are strong and the men are weak, and the pastor realizes it and he works through women. That ain't the order of God, I can tell you that right now. And so, in fact, there is a Pentecostal organization. If you'll watch it close, you'll see that it's built on strong women. There is a certain organization in Pentecost that the women are by far stronger than the men are. If you just watch, you can definitely detect that. United Pentecost. So, you know, I mean, the apostolic people is just that way. I love them, but for the most part, you get around them people, those women are very strong people. And, you know, and I've got a lot to say about that would balance both sides, so I'm not against any of God. I love all of them, but it's just some things you just got to weigh out and see and admit the truth about. And, you know, that's an imbalance. That's not balanced. All right, let's get back to the book of Hebrews. So here in the 11th chapter, the way he starts this out, he led up to it, telling these Jews in 10:35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and not tarry. He's talking about AD 70. The judgment that was coming. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we're not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, he goes on saying, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. So he led into telling them, you can't draw back, not now. The judgment's coming and you need to hold steady. Receive my letter of exhortation and don't be tempted to give up the fight. Now, because we're people that believe to the saving of the soul. And so then he makes this statement, faith is the substance of things hoped for. What you've hoped for is eternal life, making the bride. You've hoped for this transition that makes you righteous in every way to live throughout eternity. And your faith and understanding of the scriptures that has been revealed and quickened to you, that's the substance of what you've hoped for. God quickens you to believe, and your faith has increased and to the point that it is the substance for what you're hoping for, and it's the evidence that you're going to have it even though you don't see it yet. Like that scripture Paul, John said in 1 John when he said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And he says, we know not what we shall be, but when he appears, we'll be like him. In other words, that's unseen. We haven't seen that. But our faith tells us we're going to be like him. That's the evidence, is our faith. For by it the elders obtained a good report, he says here in the 11th chapter. Then he starts out, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things that do appear. Who was it? Somebody I heard the other day saying that the Pope of Rome believed in evolution. Anyway, you can hear anything nowadays. I wouldn't hold him to that until I hear him say it. But I wouldn't doubt it. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. In other words, he was righteous because he offered up a blood sacrifice. He understood that it required a death sacrifice. He understood that. I don't have any doubt but what Adam understood, that Jesus would come and become the lamb slain if there was a fall. In other words, I think he understood the plan of God. He understood all things as far as, just like Christ. He had the mind that Christ had. It wasn't hidden. Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. And Adam was too. Jesus is called the second Adam, or the last Adam, in 1 Corinthians 15. By faith, Enoch was translated. We went through that. But without faith, verse 6, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And he talks about Noah being warned of God, of things not seen. Yes. All right.
I'm sorry I'm asking all these questions, you know, I feel like I'm the only one, but, and, you know, is faith only seen through spiritual eyes? I mean, I know that after God moves and does something, you can see that something happened and you knew it was God, but is that what faith really is? Is only just through spiritual eyes, or can you see faith even through your eyes, you know, just by seeing, by sight? You see what's
going on? Well, let's define first, spiritual eyes is understanding. In other words, it's your mind. When God quickens your mind, and, you know, the Spirit of God quickens you to reality of his word, the truth about God. then that opens your understanding. And that's what your spiritual eyes are. And, of course, you know, seeing what God's done in the past, or even if you're quickened to see what God's doing right now. There's not very many people in the world knows what God's doing right now, even in Christianity. If you ask every pastor in this town or in other towns, what is God doing? They would say things like, well, he's saving the lost. He's, he's healing the downhearted. I mean, and all those things are true, but I'm talking about in the heart of what God is doing. You know, is he putting, how many of them could tell you he's putting together a judgment seat? He's calling his bride. He's getting ready to judge Babylon. There's not very many people could tell you what God's doing right now. They don't know what time it is. When's he coming back? They'd say, well, he could come back tonight. There ain't a man in this body will tell you Jesus is coming back tonight. We know he's not coming back tonight. Not for his bride. He may, you know, I've always said this, he might come back for one of us. We don't have a hope for tomorrow. Our time is always, unless we're specially chosen or hit a place in God to where he knows when your time is, but you don't. That's the thing. And, you know, there's people, we had a preacher a few months ago just died in his sleep. So you don't know. That's why we want to try to live a life that God will honor and that we'd remain among the just and righteous and faithful. I see people, there's people go through things that they're not just in what they're doing, but and of course there's where God looks on the heart. See, God knows whether we're just or not in our heart. I think we can keep ourselves just if we keep this revelation alive in us. So faith, you have to be quickened by God. That's what causes faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and it's the quickened Word of God. So our faith, it just starts out small. You just may hear a message, when you go to church, you hear a message and the Spirit of God quickens something to you, and it causes you to believe that God is, and that I need to be saved. I need to taste of him and see that he's good. And it may cause you to go with a godly sorrow to the altar and give your heart to God. There's where faith starts. And then it just increases until we come to the unity of the faith, of what Christ taught, what he believed, what he came for, what the Word of God, the quickened Word of God says concerning the truth of the whole matter. So faith grows. This is from faith to faith, glory to glory. We're moving from one place in our understanding to another place in our understanding. That's why you got to stay in the ship, because yesterday's understanding isn't always good for today. God may have allowed, this took me years to see. And I'm just, giving you my testimony. But if you would have said, if I'd have heard another preacher say what I'm fixing to say, which y'all have heard me say before, it would have spit in my mind, it would have put my mind in a spin. But I can now see that God was in the formulation of the Catholic Church. Now, see, that sounds almost strange, doesn't it? Well, God, the church fell away. This gospel went out into the Gentile world. Men, begin to embrace in their minds the ideology of Christianity. And men took it upon themselves to form some sort of, unity to bring some order I see God putting that in their mind to do that. God don't have very much to work with when he starts out with something. Just think, when God started out with you, how much did he have to work with? You know, but God, he'll creep along with you. He's long-suffering and patient. And so I can see that God put an order, even though, you know, in other words, he worked with what he could do with men that were building. In fact, the Bible said he sets up kings and he puts them down. You don't think God set the Pope a Roman seat in Rome? God did that. He knew what they were doing, but out of that, he knew it'd take years, but out of that, he would be able to start a reformation. It took God time to see that, let me use myself. When I first began to really embrace salvation, you know, I was a little kid, I got the Holy Ghost when I was 12 years old. I didn't embrace salvation then. I just got the Holy Ghost because my mama took me to church. And I just happened to be one of the little church brats, you know, that just went every Sunday. And mama's life and her prayers was mercy laid up before God. I was exposed and God had access to me. So one day he just moved on all the little kids in our church, and many of us, we got 7 or 8 of us got the Holy Ghost that day. Maybe more. I can't remember how many got it. I know me and my brother was in on it. We both got it. And, you know, but when I really started embracing, trying to get an understanding about God, you know, I was just trying to fix the puzzle in my mind. And of course, I had, you know, a lot of pieces of the puzzle in reading the scriptures, but I didn't have a clue of where those pieces went into making up the true understanding of God's plan. And I had pieces I tried to put together that didn't really fit, but looked like they went at least in this area. Years went by that God bore with me and let me. I hadn't even reached a place. Nobody had helped me. God couldn't get me yet to a place where I could begin to be quickened with the truth of where the established, restored pieces of the puzzle would fit. So God worked with me in my condition with having it all out of sort. I had a measure of God, but that's all I had. And a measure of understanding. Well, if you can, you know, and that's what happened when this gospel went out to the Gentiles. In other words, until I got to a place where I said, I can't figure this out. I need help. And I really got hungry and begin to seek God, that's when he brought me to the body. See, but God will let you go as long as you want to go in your own strength and your own desires and your own ideology. He'll just let you go in it as long as you want to go in it. But when you really throw up your hands and really cry out to God for help, he'll come help you. And I do believe that there's people out here that are really getting hungry. And I will say this, I believe there's people that are as hungry as I am that hadn't found the body of Christ yet, but God's using them in a different measure right now. He's using them in a different way. He's got a wisdom of how he works that it's beyond our understanding or comprehension. So I'm just saying, God worked in Roman Catholicism because it's all he had to work with, and he didn't have anybody that he could do anything more with at the time. And he worked with that until he got it to a place that he could begin to deal with some Catholic priests that got them hungry and got them crying out to God for something more than what they had. And the seed of restoration began to work. And finally, by the time it got to Martin Luther, God was ready to break out of that and get moving in a faster pace. So I can see God was in that back there. Now, I couldn't see that for, you know, it hadn't been too many years that I've been able to see that. Brother, there were things that Brother Don Patton would say when I sat under him that expanded my mind. I could see he could see more of the big picture than me and a lot of the details in it. And that always, that worked something into me to broaden my view and broaden my, because I could see he would make little statements like something like I just made. I don't think he ever made that about the Catholic Church, but he would make it about something else. He was a great man of God, I will tell you. He fed my soul. So, anyway, let's go through these here pretty quick because he's just making statements that Noah, you know, it's amazing to me about Noah. I mean, here's a guy that ain't never rained before. They don't even know what rain is. Here's a guy building a boat because he's got a revelation from God it's going to rain. What a man. I mean, he built an ark big as a football field, you know. I'm telling you, I mean, this guy had faith. I mean, he believed God. God moved on this man in a magnificent way. Wow. I want to meet some of these guys, you know, because...
Can you explain, moved with fear? Had he ever had fear before?
Noah? No. Well, I'm sure he had. You know, he knew about the judgment of Adam. He knew about the slaying of Cain. He knew that God took Enoch. There were just very few men. I mean, they were alive. Seth was alive when Noah was called, wasn't he? Was he, Brother Durham? He was. And you know, because these guys lived a long time, I know he had the fear of God, and that's why. That's why when God gave him. God spoke to him and told him to build an ark and told him how to build it, how many animals to put in it. What was it? Two of all the clean animals and seven of the clean and two of the unclean of all the animals that he was to put in that ark. Told him how to build it, where the only window was to be in it. God dealt with this man in an emphatic way. You know, he had the fear of God and the Word of God and the presence of God's Spirit dealing with him. And all of these men were special chosen men of God that fit into God's predestinated plan. And God was going to have what he's going to have, and he was emphatic about getting what he was going to do done. And then Abraham, you know, here's Abraham. God chose him. He told him to get up and get out of the country. That was unheard of. People lived where they lived. They had big families there. It was big communities. And here God tells this man to get out of the country, go into a foreign land. Here he was obeying God, wound up, you know, in Egypt and sojourner. Trying to find wherever it is God wanted him to go. Brother Ogden, you've been wanting to ask a question. I'm sorry.
Genesis 6:6 said God repented that it even made man in the flesh.
Yeah, because he's invented so many evils. And that's why God had Adam, had Noah build an ark, because he decided when the sons, in the first verse, when the sons of God, which were the righteous line, went into the daughters of men, which was the unrighteous line. When they took them to wife, God knew right then, that's going to destroy my plan. These men, these women will turn these men's heads, turn their minds. It's going to corrupt the righteousness. It's going to water it down. And he decided right then, I'm going to destroy That's a very strong verse of why you shouldn't marry outside the church. It's a very strong verse because, it's difficult for, you know, when you begin to bring everything in, like Solomon, it destroyed him. He took in all these foreign wives and, money, women, and power destroyed him. And so God made up his mind right there. I'm going to destroy the world and start all over with 8 people. That's amazing.
Destroyed in the flood. And all that was left was Noah and his family. But now, I thought that meant that everybody before that was destroyed. But we have some, like Enoch. We know he died. But he, like us, is probably going to have a resurrection. So I wonder how many of those people before the flood will get a resurrection.
All of them that are righteous. All of them that are just. And unjust. If they were unjust. Now, I ain't including the ungodly, but if they were in God's covenant of the righteous line,
So does that mean that the only people left at the when God made the flood, all the people that wasn't on the ark were people that were ungodly?
No.
Because we have some names there.
They'd have to be unjust not to got on the ark, number one.
Yeah.
So, but they all look like they all died before Noah, all the righteous line. Then they begin to marry. We're not given enough information to know who was living that might have been just or unjust. Uh-huh. We're just going to have to leave that up to God. But obviously, if they were ungodly, they're not going to come up in judgment.
Right.
But if they were God's children living, and they would have had to been unjust not to responded to Noah and got on the ark. So it looked like God brought a judgment to that world,
right,
and folded it up with no one that was just, that he could include in the bride other than Noah and his family. And even in that, you almost have to look at that. Noah was just in that he was obedient and faithful, but he became unjust in his morality after the flood was over. We don't know that he didn't,
You say Noah became unjust?
Yeah.
Well, what happened? He
went to bed with his own daughters.
Yeah, but I wonder.
Wasn't it? Didn't he get drunk and? Oh yes, with Lot. Yeah, no, Noah, that's right. He just planted the vineyard and got drunk. I wouldn't hold that against him. God.
You wouldn't hold.
No, I wouldn't hold that against him. Yeah, he got. But McGowan said he got drunker than that on the boat ride.
Yeah,
seasick.
Oh,
it's just we're dealing with something that's just too much to delve into, to know the unknowns. We just have to trust the fact that God is wise and He's a wise judge, and He's just in all that He does. And
there were 8 people on the ark. 8 people on the ark. And if you have Noah and then you have his sons and then you have the wives, that makes 8. There are 8 known nationalities on the earth. Because if you study the history of mankind, you'll see that there are eight strong nationalities on the earth. And if they weren't represented on the ark, where were they at the time of the flooding? That was...
Well, they certainly couldn't have been represented on the ark because they were Noah's sons and his wives, and so they were of the righteous line. But somebody might want to try to use that to say it's representative of where the cultures or races came from.
Yeah, that's what they're saying.
I don't see where we'd have any scripture to balance that or to back it up. I just see that nationalities or races evolved. It's something evolved out of environment, different localities, probably inbreeding. A lot of different things probably played parts into that. Race of mankind came out of what was prior that made up the genetics of Noah and his family and his son's wives, but the world came out of the human race came out of those genetics. So I don't think, there again, it's all speculation, and it's something we have to leave it up to God how all that happened. There's some of these things we're not going to know, and it's not important to know. It's interesting to talk about, think about how it came about and what would be reasonable thoughts, but we don't really have any, there's no way we can nail it down, even in Scripture. Is it? Okay, it's time. Wow, I thought we'd at least get through this 11th chapter. We ain't even got started. Anyway, these things are interesting.
But we're learning.
We're working
we're
on it.
In the first great rhythms, man.
Yeah.
So you got to.
All right. Let's go upstairs and have worship service.